In Jesus' discussions and debates with the Jewish religious leaders here, particularly at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, suddenly Jesus introduces the issue or the topic of sin and dying. And it's kind of interesting because as we're working our way through John's gospel, you know, we're 8 chapters in now, not quite halfway, but getting close. And after John the Baptist mentions that Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, this is the first direct reference we have to sin in all that space. And Jesus needs to talk about how the gospel is the victory over sin. For the gospel of who Jesus is and what Jesus does is the delivering of God's people from their sin and from death. And not only delivering them from that, but also bringing them into eternal life. You see, Jesus would die for sin as a perfect and pure and holy substitute. And he would sacrifice himself. He would not go to the cross as a practicing sinner. I always like that. They talk about, you know, if you're really serious about what you believe, you're a practicing so-and-so. Well, yeah, I guess I'm practicing. But that would kind of put the onus upon you to have enough performance to bring yourself up to the level. By the way, those of us who are Christians are not Christians because we are practicing Christians. We are Christians because God the Father, in his kindness and grace and mercy, chose us and redeemed us in the Son and called us and made us alive in Christ and clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. That is why we are Christians. Given that, we live accordingly. These are our realities, therefore we live. So if you want to say that's practicing, well, you can use that word. But you are not a Christian on the basis of what you do. You are a Christian on the basis that God has given you new life in Christ. Jesus came into this world on a divine mission for the Father and on a divine mission from the Father. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel celebrated God's provision for them. They recognized that they needed rain, and when God sent rivers of life, rain, that was, you know, a symbol of life, but there's so much more than just physical life. And that they would celebrate light at their great ceremony of light, because God was the light of the world. And Jesus had proclaimed himself at the end of this particular festival to be both the source of true life, life eternal, and the source of true light. Because we know that Jesus was life itself. Back in John 1:3, everything that was created by him. And nothing has been created that was not created by him. In him was life, it says in John 1:4. And that life was the light of the world. Now we shift into the light. Jesus stood up and said, I am God, the light of the world. And he was shining the light of truth into a people who were still dwelling in darkness. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 9. A people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And there was Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, where they celebrated the provision of God, and he was the provision of God. The Lamb would take away the sin of the world. Let me set a little context for you this morning. We're going to start at verse 21, but I don't want to forget verse 20, and we ended at 19 last week. Verse 20 talks about how Jesus spoke these words in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him, for his hour had not yet come. It's interesting that this particular area, the treasury area, as it's mentioned, is in the court of the Jewish women. This is exactly the same place where they set up the great light display, those huge candelabras that lit up the sky. And normally this area was used where you could come and make an offering to God, and they had 13 different receptacles set up there. These things were called shofars. Remember the shofar was that horn I tried to blow? Well, in this case, the receptacles were narrow at the top and they kind of spread down and you could hear a little bit of the reverb as things would fall into them. But what was interesting was there was 13 different receptacles there for different purposes. And you could choose what you wanted to offer to God. This was sort of choose your designation. Kind of wonder what happened when some receptacles were fuller than others, if they kind of, you know, equalized out things. But this was offering to God on your terms, and offering to God according to your judgment. And this was a very, very public area in which Jesus chose to speak. And maybe that's kind of the problem that we're facing here, is that so many were evaluating and judging Jesus, and he did not meet up to their expectations and their terms. But when reality is understood, Messiah does not have to meet the criterion of the people as long as he meets the criteria of the one who chose him and sent him. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to say. No one sees Jesus, and his hour had not yet come. Now, many in that crowd wanted him to die. There had been a couple of attempts to seize him. There was a death warrant out on him. There were temple police there sent to arrest him. And no one touched him. At the right time, Jesus would die. That's what he's going to talk about today, about 6 months later. But before that would happen, Jesus reminds the Jewish leaders and those who were listening that they actually needed to focus on their own dying, for that was significant. Let me read the passage for you, and then I'll give you an outline, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So, John's Gospel, chapter 8, starting at verse 21. And this is referring to Jesus. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who do you think you are? And Jesus said to them, what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Ah, there's a great portion of scripture this morning. They're all great, but this is our portion that we will examine this morning. Let me give you a bit of an outline for this. Here Jesus is speaking to the realities of sin and dying. Got 4 points. Number one, we're going to see Jesus deflate the false security of the Jews. You know, when something deflates, you're taking the air out of it. This was sort of an air-filled balloon, their security. He needs to deflate that, verses 21 to 22. Secondly, we again want to look at the Father's provision for sinners. There stands Jesus, exactly as John the Baptist had declared, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're going to look at that, 23 to 24. Then we'll get to a third point where when Jesus offers revelation, it's consistent revelation. He doesn't say one thing one day and something else the next. He always speaks the truth of God, and you can trust every word. And the last thing we want to look at this morning is all of a sudden Jesus kind of shifts a little bit and talks about the glory of the cross, where he will be in about 6 months' time. All right, the outline, let's look at verse 21. Now, I said that we're going to consider the deflating of a false security. Remember, I've already told you that the Jews of Jesus' day trusted for salvation in these things. Number one, their calling, that they were a chosen people. They trusted in the covenant that had been established with them. They trusted in the sacraments, in other words, at the temple, by the priests, the blood of bulls and goats, and they trusted in the traditions that God put up fences so that they could not lose their salvation. And Abraham would turn you away if you went the wrong place. And these things, when you combine them together, gave Israel a sense of security. What is ironic is that 20 centuries later, in this day and age today, you talk to most religious Jews and they will say, we don't have that big a sin problem. Why? Because the Lord has already provided all that we needed to deal with the problem of sin. Basically, they think that sin can be managed. That sin can somehow be offset by a combination of things that would earn you righteousness. They still think that somehow a measure of righteousness can be attained by personal observance and by simply being born Jewish. Now, lest we pick on them too much, think about people that you have talked to about sin. Still remember clearly talking to a man many years ago and telling him that Jesus had died for his sin. And he said, I don't need that. He said, I learn from my mistakes. And I said, do you think that sin is merely a mistake? He said, yes. He said, and when I make a mistake, I learn from my mistakes and I don't repeat them. Therefore, I don't really have a sin problem. On one hand, you have religion saying we've got sin basically covered. On the other hand, you have humanism saying we have sin basically covered. You know what? All you have to do is keep changing the definitions and lowering the bar lower and lower for what is true and what is right. To the point where nowadays, is the bar off the ground? I kind of wonder sometimes. Is there light between the ground and the bar? For we continue to lower everything. But the Pharisees here had criticized Jesus. If you remember earlier in the Gospels that Jesus made a habit of associating with sinners. He would go to the houses of tax collectors and sellouts to Rome called the publicans. And he would have people gathered around him that the Jews would say, oh, we're not like them. They are sinners. We are basically righteous. Oh boy, if you ever want to think about a false designation, they are the sinners, we are basically righteous. Not for a moment, folks. Jesus' response to the Pharisees' criticism was interesting. He said, I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Oh. In other words, if you're righteous and you think you don't need Jesus, don't worry, he didn't come to call you. He came to call sinners. Matthew 9:13. Paul will go on and develop this idea later in the New Testament. Paul will say in Galatians that we who are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners nevertheless know that a man is not justified by works of the law. And boy, he makes a big statement in Galatians saying, if you think that somehow you attain righteousness by what you do, you are lying to your own conscience. We who are Jews know this. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he develops this even farther as the Spirit reveals. Paul will say, what then? Are we, and he's talking about the Jews, better than they? And he's talking about the Gentiles. Not at all, he says. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, Paul quotes, there is none righteous, not even one. Now, Of course, we need to make one exception. The Son of Man is righteous in and of himself. But those born of a human father and a human mother, there is not one righteous. You see, what the scripture teaches is that sin cannot be managed. Sin cannot be offset. And every human being has a terminal case of sin, except the incarnate Son. He came into this world, and even though sin was placed upon him, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. If Jesus also had a problem with sin, then he could have never been the substitute sacrifice. But he was pure. And his person was so powerful and so significant that he could pay the price of the sin of all God's people. Jesus says to the Jews who have this very false security, he says, I will go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. That's pretty tough words. He's already said earlier, back in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, that he was going to go away, that his time with them was limited. In fact, it was about another 6 months before the cross. But in this case, when Jesus says, I will go away, we understand that to mean that he is going to leave this earth and go where? Back to where he came from. He left the right hand of the Father. He returned to the right hand of the Father. And when he returned, the Father greeted him and gave him even greater glory. He was going back. When Jesus said, I will go away, I'm sure many in the crowd were saying, good, we want you to go away. Because they had already rejected him. They hated him. Many wanted to kill him. Then he says, you will seek me. And you go, well, that's interesting. Why, after Jesus goes away, are they going to seek him if they didn't want him before he leaves? Well, I think we need to understand that in you will seek a Messiah. By the way, there is only one Messiah. And his name is Jesus. But you will seek a Messiah, whom, of course, Jesus is the only one. If you reject Jesus, then what do you say? Oh, Lord, we are still waiting for you to send a Messiah that we like, that meets our expectations, that meets our judgment, that meets our sensibilities. Remember, you're standing in the free will offering here. Everybody's used to putting in where they want. You don't get to pick and choose the Messiah you want. And then Jesus says something that would have been most shocking. You will seek Messiah. By the way, you will never find another Messiah. And you will die in your sin. Now, the word there is singular for sin, so it can be talking about sin in its entirety as a whole. Or it could be talking about a particular sin, and that particular sin would be the refusal and the denial of Jesus as the Christ. But the thing that is shocking here is that Jesus says, despite your false security in your system, let me tell you, there is no other Messiah, and you are going to die in your sin. And then he says, and where I'm going, you cannot come. You see, the reality is that sin makes a human being unacceptable to come into the presence of a holy God. By the way, when we read in Hebrews and we boldly approach the throne of God, how do we do so? By the blood of Jesus who died for us. We do not approach him with the blood of bulls and goats. We do not approach him with a human priest. We do not approach him with an old covenant. We do not approach him without Christ. Their sin makes them utterly unacceptable to approach a holy God. They are completely unworthy to be in God's holy presence. And by the way, God's holy presence is the place of Christ. Now, there is hope. We'll get to that fairly soon. But there is also a reality. In those who deliberately hate and reject the person of Jesus Christ, bring the judgment upon themselves. They will die in their sin. Now, the Jews pick up on one phrase, the last phrase. They don't want to touch that phrase, you will die in your sin. That's far too uncomfortable. But they do pick up on the phrase, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, isn't it interesting, as we keep going through John's gospel, that Jesus will make profound statements and people will misunderstand them in such wooden, literal terms. I believe in being literal, but I also believe in trying to figure out what the author's intent is in the context. And the author's intent in the context was not what the Jews are asking themselves. Look what they say in verse 22. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? What are they thinking? Suicide. By the way, there was really only one group that Abraham wouldn't turn away from the gates of hell. And that was those who took their own lives. They would be confined to the darkest corners of hell, according to Jewish tradition. Now, there were a few exceptions, Samson being one. As he is in the temple of Dagon with the Philistines, after having his eyes gouged out, and he prays to the Lord to give him strength one more time, what does Samson do? He's holding on to the pillars, he pulls them in, and the whole temple of Dagon goes down, and what's the comment? And by doing this, he killed more Philistines than he did in all the previous years. The Jews said, yeah, well, Samson's an exception, because he died for a noble purpose. By the way, this is all Jewish mythology and tradition, but that's what they think. Basically, they're saying, if he's going to a place where we cannot come to, that must mean that he's planning to commit suicide, because we're not going there. Wherever else we're going, Jesus, we're not going to hell. We have a problem here. Because there is no other Messiah, and there is no one else that God would send to deliver sinners from their sins, whether you are Jewish or Gentile, if you reject Jesus, you must then face the consequences of God's judgment. And those who do not have new life in Christ, who have not been saved by Christ, who are not kept by the grace bought and paid for by Christ, will indeed go to judgment. And they will die in their sins. And these Jews thought, you know what? If he goes to hell, we're sure not going to hell. Have you heard the old saying that Jesus actually talked a great deal more about hell than he did about heaven during the course of his ministry? Because the judgment of God is something that is absolutely sure, absolutely just. And those who are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, those whose lives are not tied to Jesus, what kind of a judgment can they possibly have? It will only be a judgment that will end in condemnation. Well, we've looked at bursting the bubble of security. That bubble is a little popped. But now we go on to the Father's provision for sinners, and it's good to have something very positive after something negative like that. And so Jesus was saying to them, and that's expressed in the way that he didn't just say this once, he was saying this over and over again. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. And here's that great portion that is the light shining in the darkness. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Back to the prophecy of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Tabernacles celebrated God's provision for life. Jesus is God's provision for new life for dead sinners. Don't miss this amazing truth here. What we have here is a contrast. More than once, Jesus was saying this, and he draws a clear contrast. On one hand, he says, you are from below, I am from above. Now, what does that mean? Well, it kind of talks about which realm you belong to. For in Jewish understanding, and it's probably an accurate understanding, that the realm of God, the place of God, was above. But those who had lost their place with God because of their sin and their rebellion had been consigned to a region below. We're even told that the devil and his angels, the devil and his demons, were cast down out of the place of heaven. Jesus says we represent two different realms. Now, remember who he's talking to here. These are not the tax collectors, the publicans, and the sinners. These are the religious leaders who control the temple. He is saying to them, you are from below. You are not part of the realm of God. Now, whatever else these guys would have claimed in their lives, the most important thing they ever would have claimed is that we represent God. We are the defenders of God. We are the promoters of God. We live in the kingdom of God. We are part of the realm of God. And Jesus says, and you are from below. On the other hand, he is from above. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is from heaven. Jesus is not only from heaven, Jesus is God, and heaven is his place. He says, you are of this world. Now, when we talk about this world here, we should probably understand this as being the realm of rebellious creatures and fallen creatures. He is basically telling them, and you are sinners. I am not of this world. Everyone born into this world who is born in Adam's race is born with a stain of sin. Original sin becomes the inherited sin of every human being. Through one man, Paul wrote, sin came into the world, and with that, death. But then he contrasts that with Jesus through one man and through one act of righteousness. Life came in. Jesus says to them, we are from such different realms, from such different places. Therefore, in verse 24, Jesus says, I said to you that you will die in your sins. Now it's plural. Now he's sort of taking the totality of them again. Jesus said the simple reality that you follow the ways of the world. Worse than that, you actually follow the dominant influence of this world, who is the enemy of God, Satan. Jesus says, that's why I said that you will die in your sins. You're under the influence of your father. Now, that's not father with a capital F. We're going to get into that just in a few more verses in chapter 8. Who does Jesus say their father is? And he's talking to the religious leaders of Israel. Your father is the devil. Why is that? Because that is the one to whom they relate, and that is the one whom they are following. It is a powerful statement. Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe, and remember how important that is in John's gospel, the concept of believing. By the way, without the enablement of God, our attempts at belief are feeble and pretty hopeless. But with the enablement of God, he can actually turn a heart and turn a mind and breathe life into a corpse. And he can make those who would in and of themselves never believe to actually have true belief. What's fascinating is we're going to get very soon into another verse where we've got a whole bunch of them believing, and Jesus is then going to challenge what they think they're believing in. Because it cannot be belief on our own terms. We're still back in that court of the treasury where everybody was doing things on their own terms. When it comes to relating to God, we never are able to relate to God on our own terms. We must relate to God on the terms that he has set forth, and those terms are unconditional surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's no other terms. Unless you believe that I am. Oh, here we go. Before we finish our passage this morning, he's going to say it again. When Jesus says, I am, what is he saying? I'm God. They're going to have to believe that Jesus is more than a prophet. They're going to have to believe that Jesus is more than their expectation of Messiah. They're going to have to believe that Jesus is, you know, more than a lamb of God. They are going to have to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh who has come to save them. That's a significant belief. That's why it has to be a God-enabled belief. Unless you believe that I am. But see, here's the promise. Jesus can save his people. That's what his name means. You know, sometimes our names mean very little. What does Jesus' name mean? Yeshua. He shall save his people. Unless you believe that I am, Jesus says, you will die in your sins. You notice that's the third time now he said that. Is he trying to shake loose the confidence of Judaism? You bet. Is he trying to drive a point home? You bet. Proverbs talks about the words of the wise are like spikes driven with a hammer. Boom, boom, boom. He is driving this point because they are so confused on this point. You see, God provided his son. And the only provision that God has ever made for overcoming sin and its consequences is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And his name is Jesus. Now, this did not sit well with the audience, at least certain parts of it. You can well imagine. This is sort of a spike driven through the arrogance of spiritual confidence and superiority, a false spiritual confidence and superiority. And so they were saying to him, and the way that this is written, my version says, who are you, is sort of a nice question. More accurately is, exactly who do you think you are? And why would they say that? Because of the last, or that phrase that Jesus uttered. Remember, they always tend to pick up on just a couple of words. Which two words did they pick up on this time? Unless you believe that, I am. So what are you saying by this? Who do you think you are? Well, Jesus knows exactly who he is. In the mouth of anyone else, to claim to be God would be an outrageous, arrogant, ridiculous statement. But coming from the mouth of God incarnate, this is absolute truth. And what else can he say? I am, and they say, who do you think you are? By the way, in verse 28, what does he say? He says, then you will know that I am. And when we get to the end of this chapter in 8:58, who does he say? Before Abraham was, I am. You know, eventually they're going to start picking up on this. By the way, they had picked up on this much, much earlier. Because there were places where the Pharisees said, he's making himself equal to God. Well, no, he doesn't have to make himself equal to God. He is equal to God. That is the wonder of our Lord. That is the wonder of our Savior. The one who has saved us and who keeps us is God himself. You want to have spiritual security? Be in Christ. Because if you are in Christ and he is in you, then God himself is your security and my security. Anyway, Jesus said to them, when they said, "Who do you think you are?" Jesus responds by saying, "What I have been saying to you from the beginning." You see, sometimes when you talk to people, they change their stories, they change their tunes. I really try not to do that, and I know it annoys people because they say, "You know, Brian, I've heard that story 1,000 times. You just tell the same thing every time?" And I go, "Well, that's because I'm trying to be consistent, because I think that's important." Well, my stories don't mean much or matter for much. But when Jesus talks about who he is, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I mean, he didn't change his description and his declaration of who he is. He was I am before there was creation, and he is I am when all creation will be brought before him, and he is I am after the judgment of creation, and he is I am when, you know, the redeemed shall reign with him in heaven. I mean, he's I am. He is God. He says, "Many things I have to speak to you and to judge concerning you." In other words, you know what? He has been making claims. He has been sharing truth. He actually has the authority to judge them, but he's kind of holding back at this point in time. But the interesting thing is the way that they respond to Jesus kind of is self-judgment. His claim to being both God and Messiah does not depend on how they respond to him. Folks, if God declares his truth and the whole world says no, does that mean that God's truth is any less valid? No. Why? Because God's truth is truth. He is the measure and standard of all truth. If the Father has sent the Son to be God in the flesh and the Messiah for sin, if all of Israel turns their back on him, does that make him any less God in the flesh and the Messiah for all sin? No. He says, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true." We seem to be having a debate about what is true. Jesus says, "Let me tell you what is true. Everything that the Father wills and says is true, whether you accept it or not." That's the beauty of God's truth. None of his creation has to accept it in order to validate it. It simply is true. That's why Jesus could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father unless you come through me." Jesus has not changed his testimony about himself. He's been saying this from the beginning. He is God, and he's not holding back the truth. He says, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you." But he really draws the focus of these Jewish religious leaders to the one who sent him. By the way, did they ever really understand that Jesus was sent by the Father? When we look at verse 27, it says they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. But what does that tell you about the Jewish religious leaders? I mean, was Jesus a mystery surrounded in an enigma, you know, covered with a riddle? Or did the Father make his Son obvious so that they could understand things? I'm always so amazed that the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who has like no religious background, or all of it's bad, talks to Jesus for a few minutes about living water and runs back into the town and talks about her belief in the Messiah. In other words, God made his Son obvious and clear and understandable enough. But what it's telling you here is the problem that we have with the Jewish religious leaders. Because they don't know the Father, and Jesus continues to say this, because you don't know the Father, you don't know the Son. Because if you knew the Son, you would know the Father as well. He said, "He who sent me is true." And then Jesus makes the comment that he often makes, He says, "And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." Jesus says, "I'm not making this stuff up as I'm going along." In fact, he talks several times, and he's going to say in verse 28 that, you know, he doesn't do things on his own initiative. He is here to be in perfect obedience and to follow the Father's will and plan exactly. And it says they did not realize it had been speaking to them about the Father. By the way, he said, "These I speak to the Jews," right? Is that what it says? End of verse 26. Well, certainly he spoke them to the Jews first. But then through his apostles, he reached out to all the people that God would draw. That's good for us, because most of us here are Gentiles. I'm so thankful. I have no animosity towards the Jews. I'm just thankful that God also redeems Gentiles. And my great belief is that God can redeem sin-dead, hard-hearted Gentiles. Then when the day is right, he will redeem sin-dead, hard-hearted Jews. That day is still to come. There's a beauty there. How can God's people be so spiritually undiscerning? And the answer is, maybe they're not God's people. Jesus has already told them three times, "You will die in your sin." You see, all of God's people recognize the truth from the Father, and they recognize the truth that the Son he sent into the world is Jesus. And they do this, why? Because the Father regenerates them and helps them to realize such truth. But God is neither confusing nor inconsistent in his revelation. Jesus didn't say one thing one day and another thing the next day. He was consistent all the way through, and what the Father told him to say was absolutely true. That's kind of the beauty of the Word of God, is that there is consistent, eternal, powerful, authoritative revelation from God himself. We can know who God is and what God does because God is faithful and consistent and clear in his revelation. But I want to look at the last two verses now, and all of a sudden Jesus shifts focus and he's starting to look 6 months down the road. He starts speaking about what is to come in the future. "So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him.'" Jesus all of a sudden shifts to the lifting up of the Son of Man. Well, we would understand that as the cross. He's been speaking to the world. He's been revealing the truth of God, but something amazing is going to happen at the cross. Because when you lift up, and it's interesting, he says, "You Jews will be complicit in my death." Now, you need to understand that this is the Father's will and the Father's plan, and the Jews are complicit in this. That does not mean they are excused from responsibility. And people say, "Well, you're being anti-Semitic if you say that." Boy, Paul and Peter were sure anti-Semitic preachers, because you get into Acts and you listen to what they say. "You killed the Son of Glory." And the intention was to bring the Jews to their knees in remorse. By the way, if the Jews were complicit, were you and I complicit? Oh, absolutely. It was our sin that Jesus died for as well. Our hands may not have been there. Our voices were not calling, "Crucify him." But for whose sins does he die? For your sin and my sin, we are also complicit, lest we start blaming others. But here he talks about lifting up. Now, Jesus has talked about lifting up once before, back in John chapter 3. He talked about how back in the days of the wilderness wanderings, when Israel was complaining and the Lord sent the poisonous snakes among them and they started biting the complainers, God tells Moses, "Make a bronze snake." What in the world are you making a bronze snake for? "And put it up on a pole and tell everybody to look at what's been lifted up." when people who had been bitten by the snakes looked at the bronze snake, what happened? They were healed from snake bites. Why? Because God had made a provision for their healing and deliverance. Now, the bronze snake is just a bronze snake. But God the Son, lifted up on the cross, is a lot more than just a symbol. This is reality. This is where God's grace is bought and paid for. Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man. By the way, that word lift up also has connotations of glory. We talk about glory, we talk about exalting, lifting something up. When did the glorification of Jesus start? This may sound a little funny. It started when they lifted him up on the cross. Step two was when the Father raised him from the dead. Step three is when the Father raised him back in the ascension back to heaven. This is the glorification of Jesus. Jesus is talking about when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. That should convince you that I am all who I claim to be, that I am God in the flesh, that I am the Messiah who, according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, comes from where? From eternity. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Now, what happened when Jesus was on the cross? Wow, it was the most amazing event. There were thieves on either side. One thief repents and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? I don't think that had ever happened at crucifixion before. All kinds of prophecy was being fulfilled. From sponges being lifted to his lips, to gambling for his clothing, to all types of other amazing details. Every piece of prophecy was just going and being fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled. And from noon till 3 in the afternoon, the brightest time of the day, it went pitch black. And then Jesus will utter the words, it is finished. And there will be a great earthquake. And the temple curtain will be split in two. And this thing, if you put 20 teams of horses on either side of it, was so strong you couldn't tear it in half. But a new access to the Father would be created by the death of the Son. And there'd be an earthquake, and the tombs of the saints would be opened, and they would come back to life. And there would be a Roman centurion, hardened soldier, who had probably stood at many crucifixions. And he utters the words, surely this is the Son of God. Wow, out of the mouths of pagans. What is happening? Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And then he's put into a tomb, and the Jewish officials are afraid somebody's going to steal the body, so they put a guard there. And along comes the angel, and the guards play dead, and Jesus is risen from the grave, and he appears to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, and oh, then you will know that I am. He says, and then you will know that I do nothing on my own initiative. You see, they did not associate Jesus with God the Father. And Jesus says, whatever else you do, you have to understand that we are in perfect sync, the Son and the Father and the Son. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. In other words, every challenge that Jesus laid before the Jewish leaders, every statement that Jesus made, everything that Jesus said was all scripted by the Father, and he said exactly what the Father intended him to say. Pure truth from the mouth of God to the ear of God, through the mouth of God to us. But then look at verse 29. I find verse 29 an interesting verse to end on this morning. And he who sent me is with me. And he has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I mean, this obviously is a statement about the type of relationship that Jesus has with his Father. He who sent me is with me. We are undividable. He has not left me alone. The Father will never abandon the Son. And I always do the things that are pleasing to him. But because Jesus is looking 6 months to the future, and because he is seeing clearly in his own mind the reality of the cross, and you know, Jesus knew what the cross was going to be, every detail before he went there, kind of explains why in the Garden of Gethsemane he is sweating blood. Because of the horror and the terror. And folks, do not for a moment think that it's the physical pain that's causing this horror and this terror for Jesus. Because actually, many Christians went to the cross and died singing. And Jesus is much stronger than those who died that way. But the horror and the terror of the cross is that he who knew no sin would become sin for us all. All the sin would be on him, and the wrath of the Father would be poured out against him. That crushed Jesus. It was the Father's will to crush him. To crush him. For us, you know, a single sin is hardly a bothersome thing. We are so comfortable with sin. We sin, and sometimes we ask for forgiveness, sometimes we even forget. We are so used and comfortable to sin that, you know, a single sin seems to make no difference. For the pure Lamb of God, God the Son, God incarnate, the reality of a single sin would have been utterly heartbreaking. But the sin of the world crushed him. Now, I just want to take you to the cross for a moment here. Jesus is there. He's in the process of dying. There are some people gathered around the cross. There is John the Apostle. He's the only apostle there. There are the women who cared for Jesus, who loved him, were there. Jesus' own mother is there. But for the most part, who's around the cross? It's soldiers and the enemies of God. And the religious leaders pay their respects as Jesus is dying on the cross. And they utter words from Psalm 22. If God wants him, let God save him. Wow. What does it say in Psalm 22, verse 8? Psalm 22, verse 8 is the statement, and it's the taunt. Remember, when David writes this psalm, he's already got some personal experience that his enemies have taunted him, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. And the taunt is that, number one, trust in the Lord is meaningless. The Lord will not rescue him. The Lord will not deliver him. And the Lord simply does not delight in him. And what does Jesus say? He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. And I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He is already practicing what he will say on the cross to give him strength and courage. Because the enemies of God are saying that God has abandoned you and will not rescue you. And Jesus is already saying, you know, I was all tearing up when I was looking at this. He is already saying, he who sent me is with me. The whole world thinks that the Father has abandoned him. He is not. He has not left me alone. And I always do the things that please him. If you trust in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. And Jesus is saying, he is with me. He has not left me alone. I please him. For he knows the hour that awaits him. You see, we talk about sin and dying. For the sinner, dying is the consequence. Dying physically, dying spiritually. But for Jesus, dying for sin is not because he has sin, but because he's willing to die in the place of sinners. And he will go to the cross because it's the Father's will and because he is willing to do so. You see, for us, the reality of sin and dying is something we all know personally. For Jesus, the reality of sin and him dying for sin is the will of the Father, the perfect will of the Father, and it leads to the glory of Christ. But it is Jesus who, according to the plan of the Father, can overcome both sin and dying. He is Lord. That word Lord is another title for God. Amen. It was 6 months till the cross, and Jesus was already gaining courage from the word of God and the truth that he knew.